All right. Well, if you have your Bibles, you can turn in them. We're going to actually start in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 23 to 29. And I'd like to actually start with the reading of the text today before we get started, setting the stage, if you will. So Ecclesiastes chapter 7, starting in verse 23, and we'll read through verse 29, the end of the chapter. It says this: I tested all this with wisdom, and I said, I will be wise. Sounds like everything a teenager might say, actually. But it was far from me. What has been is remote and exceedingly mysterious. Who can discover it? I directed my mind to know, to investigate, and to seek wisdom and an explanation, and to know the evil of folly and the foolishness of madness. I discovered more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are chains. One who is pleasing to God will escape from her, but the sinner will be captured by her. Behold, I have discovered this, says the preacher, adding one thing to another to find an explanation, which I am still seeking but have not found. I have found one man among a thousand, but I have not found a woman among all these. Behold, I have found only this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices. Let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer, and then we'll dive into the text. Dear God, Lord, I just thank you so much again for the ability to gather today, to be able to open up your word, and Lord, to absorb these statements of wisdom and truth that you have for us, Lord. God, I pray that you would open up our hearts, even mine, Lord, to receive your word, to be taught by it, and to be encouraged and built up by it as well. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, so we have been going, Proverbs from the Preacher, we've been going through the book of Ecclesiastes. And as we've been going through the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon set out to put together an investigation, if you will. He wanted to be able to lay out to all of Israel how they got where they were, which was not a good spot. And also, he wanted to lay out for them a path back to the way of righteousness, which is a pursuit, always a pursuit of God as the heart driver of a man of righteousness. And so we've seen all the way through the beginning stages how he laid out, he spared nothing, right? He spares nothing, all expenses, right? Every filter that the conscience might bear, he held it all back, restrained it all, that he could experience everything that the earth had to offer him, everything that pleasure had to offer him, so that he might be able to expound to everyone very clearly, I've hit every dead end road. There's only one place that wasn't a dead end, and that was God himself. That was the pursuit of God himself. So he goes through all these tests, and now we're in chapter 7, and he's starting to talk about the findings of these different tests. And I mentioned how really we're looking at this as a telescope through the rest of the book of Ecclesiastes. And right now, he's got that telescope. He's got it brought in all the way, so he sees a bigger expanse, the broad picture. And as we go, he's going to actually narrow it down more and more. But I would say that this is probably what we're looking at today. This text is the end of that first stage of the telescope, if you will, where he's looking at a broad view. And part of the conclusion of this very broad view of the findings, he's actually going to give you his first statements or his first conclusions that he takes away from the findings, the things that he found as he went through his investigation. And so with that, I've titled, if you go to the next slide there, Charlie, I've titled this series, The Wisdom of Knowing God. If you remember the last couple weeks, we had 2 weeks ago, we had the wisdom of the fear of God and then the wisdom of humility. And we're going to end chapter 7 with the wisdom of knowing God. Go ahead and go to the next slide there, Charlie, and click through these. Just go ahead and feel free to click through these, Charlie. So we have first fearing God. And the first thing about fearing God that I wanted us to understand is that these actually go together all the time. Humility must be in place for you to be able to fear God. If you see yourself as mightier than God, then you will not fear him. But we did see that fearing God is the basis for where you will actually start understanding or gain wisdom. Proverbs 1:7 tells us that the fear of God is the beginning of understanding or wisdom. And then secondly, the second piece we saw about wisdom, this humility that we looked at in verses 19 to 22, it brought us a few things. And first and foremost, that it's in the spot of humility that we continue to grow in understanding. It's not just the spot of now, okay, because I fear God, I know that he exists. Maybe you've come to the point of salvation, but now it's also the basis of fearing God and remaining in that humility is the basis by which you continue to grow in your wisdom and understanding. You know, if we're dead honest, there's many times where in our Christian walk, we've become too big for our britches, if you will. We become the righteous, the self-righteous, if you will. We begin to look at our religion and the things that we do, and we promote the things that we do for God as if it puts us above someone else or the rest. We justify ourselves. We begin to justify ourselves before God. My children, it's so funny how they do this, but they want me to be extra pleased with the things that they do as if I'm not pleased with them already because they're mine. They don't earn a better status. I might be very happy that they're choosing to obey, but they don't earn a better status just because they're doing quote-unquote good things. Their status is mine, always mine. They will remain mine. The same goes for the born-again believer in Jesus Christ. Once they're his, they're always his. They don't gain a better status. They don't gain a better place in heaven. They're his. They're completely his. But it doesn't mean that as a father does here on earth, so the Father in heaven does. He desires that we walk in obedience. Why? Because he knows it will go well for us if we do. And because he's got something great that he wants to accomplish. And his desire, yeah, it is to use you along the way. It's to use you along the way. Go ahead and click to the next one there, Charlie. So Abraham Lincoln, we looked at this. Two different people of humility to look at. One that was humble in the way that he led and one that wasn't. We looked at Abraham Lincoln. And we saw that he goes to the Lord in prayer. He goes down on bended knee. He actually says this statement. He says, I have been driven many times upon my knees by the overwhelming conviction, or that which is inside of him, that I had nowhere else to go. He's realizing in and of myself, I've got nothing to offer to actually bring about a success. And so he goes to his knees. We know from many of his journals that was to his knees in prayer. My own wisdom and that of all about me seemed insufficient even for that day. He wasn't even looking ahead. He was saying, just even today, what I have is insufficient. So I'm on my knees. Now, go to the next one, Charlie. And click through, we'll see these verses up here. Two more clicks, there you go. And Nebuchadnezzar is another example we see from Scripture, another leader. And here he is, he's been told what not to do by Daniel, and yet he does it anyway. And he says, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built? Here he is thinking that he's looking at the years past and saying, look at all that I've done in the years past. Look at how I've got today sustained. And he's actually looking at even to the future, saying, look at this great kingdom that I have set up to stand the test of ages. That's really what his statement is saying. No God in view. He is himself his own God. That's what he's saying here. And yet the very next verse, while the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven. And we know what happened next. He was struck down. Why? Because the Lord humbles the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He will not let you think that you are God. It doesn't last long. Go ahead and click to the next part here, Charlie. So the wisdom of humility, go ahead and click a couple more, sees the need to receive aid. The wisdom of humility sees the need to receive aid. There's a reason why even David sought counsel from his commanders. Here he is, the wisest war chief that potentially ever lived on this earth. And yet he still sought counsel. He was considered wise. Matter of fact, there's only one time in which he didn't choose to seek counsel from the Lord and from his commanders. And that was also when he counted a census and thought to himself, I'm got a pretty powerful army. I'm the head, you know, army, if you will, of the land. And so he goes into battle against a people that he ought to have beaten. And the Lord allowed him to be humbled in that moment. His choice of pride actually caused a great pain on the nation. That's a big deal. But on most other occasions, he sought out the Lord, and he sought out wise counsel. As the Proverbs say, where there is much wise counsel, there is victory in war. Well, when you're humble at heart, you're willing to receive aid. And guess what happens? There's more often than not victory. The second thing, knows the proper way to respond. When wisdom is remaining humble, you gain wisdom, and in that wisdom, you know then how to respond to the things, the situations, the circumstances that are happening all around you. Why? Because it's all put in a truth-filled, proper perspective. Go ahead and go to the next slide here. So here we are. We enter at this text that we just read a little bit ago, and the title I want to give you today is The Wisdom of Knowing God, Ecclesiastes 7, 23 to 29. Go ahead and click through. J.I. Packer, Knowing God. This is a book that he wrote. J.I. Packer was on many councils with many pastors that I really have been encouraged by over the years. Matter of fact, he was one of the founding fathers of this specific council, if you will. And he had some choice things to say about knowing God. And honestly, it's a good book to read. If you haven't read it, grab it. Read through it. I think it will challenge and provoke your thought as to how you view God and your pursuit of Him. And he had this to say about knowing God. Once you become aware that the main business you are here for, excuse me, I did not type that right. The main business you are here for is to know God, most of life's problems fall into place on their own. Think about that again. Once you become aware that the main business you are here for, why you're on earth, and it is actually to know God, most of life's problems fall into place on their own. Really, what is your heart's drive? If your heart's drive is to know God and to know Him more day by day, then you're constantly understanding how He alone provides the victory, how He alone is the sustaining aspect of your faith, how your faith is really not your own, but it's actually God's in you. It's His faithfulness. Constantly providing, constantly caring. When I think about this statement, I met up with a group of guys on Friday morning for a Bible study, and we're starting to go a little bit more into Scripture, and I've challenged them to start breaking out the passages that they read in Scripture into different theological pieces, whether it be bibliology, the study of God's Word, theology proper, the study of God, Christology, the study of Christ, pneumatology, that's the study of the Holy Spirit, by the way. If you know pneumatics, anyone here with tools knows pneumatics is air or breath, and that has to do with the study of the Holy Spirit, okay? To start categorizing the things that they're reading in Scripture. And then when they realize, okay, the Scripture is teaching me about this aspect of God or who He is, then you write down that category. The next thing, say, what is it that this passage is telling me about God or about this piece of who He is, this quality, character piece, or what He's calling me to? And then why is that important to my daily life? Why would I obey or listen or adhere or see this added to the way in which my life is lived? Very important. All pieces about knowing God, because He is literally the beginning point. I want us to see something, so go ahead and click through to the next part. John 17:3, this is Jesus' words. He's praying to the Father. This is shortly before He's actually arrested and then put up on the cross, and this is part of His prayer to the Father. He says, this is eternal life, that they, He's talking about the world, that they may know who? May know You. He's talking about the Father. Constantly, this is interesting, the Son always glorifying the knowledge of the Father, the understanding of the Father, the plans of the Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I love this verse, and this is why I wanted it up on the screen for you, because this acknowledges something from Jesus. His word is His word is His word, okay? It is part of who You are. Jesus is the Word, right, who became flesh and dwelt among us, and He says this, this is eternal life, that they may know You. So the Word is telling us what? To know God. The only true God. There is no other, and He is literally the basis for what is true. So let's not make a mistake here. He is the one true God. And Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. Why Jesus Christ? Because He is the Messiah, the Christ of the Old Testament that has been prophesied that would bring salvation to the people. Wonderful text. Go ahead and go to the next here. So we're going to see something as we dive into the text. Two paths, women of man's pursuit. So two women or two paths of man's pursuit. Okay, so let's go ahead and dive into the text here. Take it a little bit verse by verse. And Charlie, I'll tell you when to go ahead and proceed on with the clicks here. So starting in verse 23, it says this. I tested all this with wisdom, and I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. So here's the first part that we take in verse 23. Wisdom is found elusive to Solomon. He thinks he can gain it by his own means. And what he found is that actually wisdom being pursued by his own means is actually elusive. It is unattainable by his own efforts. Solomon claims to be wise already instead of receiving wisdom. That's really what it is. He had first, in his early stage in life, he had requested of God to be given wisdom. But he is found now in his statements under the sun, pursuing wisdom by his own means as if he is the bearer and the source of what is wise. He has changed from a God-centered focus of how life has come about and what it's for, what its purposes is, and he's moved to now me-centric. He's moved to what I think, how I see this ought to go. The world began to revolve around him. It's interesting because every step you take away from God being the center of your life, I can promise you, you get further and further away from truth, and you get closer and closer to pain and agony. That's what Solomon knew. That's what Solomon knew. So it goes on in verse 24. What has been is remote and exceedingly mysterious. Who can discover it? So again, he goes on. He's saying wisdom is unknowable in its depth and rare. It is rare to find it because it's so far off. It's so remote. What Solomon had given to him, he had totally neglected and began to try to pursue more and more. But again, by his own means, as if, God, you've already given me enough. So why don't you take a seat today? Because I saw how you did this last time, so I can go ahead, I'll do it for you this time. Just take a back seat. But we need to note something, that there's a limit to man's wisdom and understanding. When God gave man wisdom of any sort, all of it being sourced by him, he still has a limit on your understanding. I've used this example before, but eternity is a great example. We understand the term eternity. We understand that it goes on forever and forever and forever. But now, if I ask the question, do you grasp what eternity actually is in its fullness? To be able to comprehend one day after another, after another, after another, without an end. And can you actually picture what that looks like in the future? That actually is no future at all, because it doesn't stop ever. It's not gauged by time ever again. That's eternity. But we can't fathom the depths of eternity. We can give words to describe it, but we can't actually grasp it and hold it completely. We learned about that earlier on in Ecclesiastes. This shows that there's actually a level of man's limit, if you will, in his wisdom and his understanding. And so Solomon acknowledges that it's unknowable to the human man. We do not understand these things in their depth, and it's so rare to be able to find wisdom. And this is where I would say we actually begin to see the breaking point into two paths or two women of man's pursuit. And when we're talking about this, I know you have to sometimes clarify. We're talking about man's pursuit. We're talking about mankind as a whole. So that's women and men alike. Doesn't matter who you are sitting here. Doesn't matter how young you are or how old you are. We're talking about mankind's pursuits, okay? And women. The reason why Scripture ties us into women is because men pursue women. That is normal. That's what God designed things to be. And so he puts this in there in terminology. Why? Because the message is first delivered to men. I want this to be a quick side note here. He delivered this note first and foremost to men to take home to their families and to teach them these sound truths. That's an important fact to know. Men, we're the leader of our house. If we're doing that appropriately, we'll take the message home today and we'll actually discuss it in our households. We'll encourage our families through the truths of Scripture. But again, we're talking about mankind as a whole and woman, which is the pursuit of man and man's heart. Primarily, we're going to see two different women or two different paths of man's pursuit. And so starting in verse 25, this is what it has to say. It says this, I directed my mind to know, to investigate, and to seek wisdom and an explanation. Now, this is the first woman. So Charlie, go ahead and put the first woman up here. The first woman is the woman of wisdom. And we can see it elsewhere in Scripture as also the narrow way. And really, it's a good blessing to be able to take a look further at Scripture. So go ahead, Charlie, and hit the next button. I've got three texts here that I want us to take a look at. The first one is Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1. See, Solomon doesn't, he doesn't want us to be guessing here at what he's saying. So he's given us other writings. God had them saved and preserved, being his very word for us. And so we see something about wisdom, three different aspects we're going to see of wisdom in each one of these different texts. And this first one here that we're going to actually see is that wisdom warns. She warns. This woman, wisdom, she warns. Wisdom shouts in the street. She lifts her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy street, she cries out. At the entrance of the gates in the city, she utters her sayings. How long, O naive ones, will you love being simple-minded? And scoffers delight themselves in the scoffing, and fools hate knowledge. Turn to my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. And it goes on and continues to speak. But what we can see there very quickly, very easily in those verses, is that wisdom warns. Isn't it nice to, when you know you're headed down a wrong path? I think of, like, my wife makes fun of me because I constantly miss my turns when I'm driving, okay? But isn't it nice? I turn on my GPS and she'll say, hey, have you GPSed where we're going yet? It's a good thing, right? So as I'm getting closer to my turn, through the sound system of my car, it says, hey, your turn's coming, turn right up ahead, right? And it's warning me where to go. Why? So that way I don't go the wrong direction. And it takes me way longer to get somewhere if I even don't get there at all, right? So warnings are good. Warnings are really good. And so wisdom, we see first off that this wisdom, the woman of wisdom, that there's a warning aspect that takes place. It's really interesting to me because many people promote the gospel, but they actually do it very half-heartedly. They do it washed out, and I would say it's not a gospel at all. If you can't accurately say what a warning is about a person and where they stand before a holy God, then what is their need for the rest of the gospel? There must be a warning. They must understand the cost of being wrong. Otherwise, what's the purpose of a warning in the first place? What's the need to listen and to see something changed, redirected? So the wisdom, the woman of wisdom, she warns. All right, Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs chapter 8, verses 1 to 36. And again, I'll just read a few verses just to kind of give us a few things here. All right, so Proverbs chapter 8, starting in verse 1. Does not wisdom call and understanding lift up her voice? On top of the heights beside the way where the paths meet, she takes her stand. Beside the gates at the opening of the city, at the entrance of the doors, she cries out, to you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. O naive ones, understand prudence. And O fools, understand wisdom. Listen, for I will speak noble things, and the opening of my lips will reveal right things. For my mouth will utter truth, and wickedness is an abomination to my lips. Skip forward to verse 22 and 23. It says this, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his words of old, from everlasting I was established, from the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth. So wisdom, we see something about her. She's loyal. She's constantly there, and she's constantly calling. She is loyal. She does not flee. She doesn't find herself going away from the one that bears her. Wisdom is loyal. Skip forward to Proverbs chapter 9. Proverbs chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. Wisdom has built her house. Again, just going to read a few verses here. She has hewn out her seven pillars. She has prepared her food. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her maidens. She calls from the tops of the heights of the city. Whoever is naive, let him turn and hear. To him who lacks understanding, she says, come, eat my food and drink of the wine I have mixed. Forsake your folly and live and proceed in the way of understanding. What do we see about the woman of wisdom here and the pursuit of this woman of wisdom? She is inviting to substance. She is inviting those that would come after her to something of substance. That is a wonderful blessing. When I think about these three things, about the woman of wisdom, I would say this. Those that pursue her, we see in Scripture that they are always promised a blessing. They are always promised a blessing. Okay, and before we go on further into our text, I want us to take a look at the second path. So the second path is the seductress, the woman that is evil, and the seductress. And this is also equated to what we would call the broad way. The broad way. Now we have two different texts that I want to take a quick look at. The seductress, just so we can have her in mind too as we go about. So Proverbs chapter 7, starting in verse 6, says this. For at the window of my house I looked out through my lattice, and I saw among the naive and discerned among the youths a young man lacking sense. So wisdom is speaking here about the pursuit of men that don't come after her. Passing through the street near her corner, and he takes the way to her house, talking about the seductress's house, in the twilight, in the evening, and in the middle of the night, and in the darkness. And behold, a woman comes to meet him, dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. She is boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. She is now in the streets, now in the squares, and lurks by every corner. So she seizes him and kisses him, and with a brazen face, she says to him, I was due to offer peace offerings today. I have paid my vows. Therefore, I have come out to meet you, to seek your presence earnestly, and I have found you. By the way, it just goes on here, and I just think it's important for us to see this. First off, this woman, this evil seductress woman, the broad way, begins through naivety. It begins through naivety. Notice the man was naive in his walking about the way that he did. And the seductress comes after the naive. Why? They're quick to fall. She knows they're an easy target. Don't find yourself naive. Don't find yourself naive. She's easy to get. She promotes herself as easy to get. It's not going to cost much, she tells you, to have her. And yet she's completely dead and empty. She's got nothing that she actually offers. Okay, go now to Proverbs chapter 9, verses 13 to 18. I thought it was really interesting, actually, as it ends in verse 27 of Proverbs 7. It actually proposes that the seductress woman is actually the gateway to hell. Think about that. The moment you step onto the broad path, you have immediately stepped down a path that takes you literally to the gates of hell. Should it be scary to step onto the broad path for even a moment? If you knew that that path literally led you to the depths of hell, it ought to, but yet for some reason, it doesn't often equate to that way in our minds. Go to Proverbs chapter 9, verses 13 to 18. We'll see a lot of similarity here, starting verse 13. The woman of folly is boisterous. She is naive and knows nothing. So now it's not just that the guy that pursues her is naive, but she herself is naive. And knows nothing. By the way, that proposes that she has no wisdom. If she's naive, she does not bear any wisdom. She cannot give you sound counsel. She's basically a windbag. Verse 14, she sits at the doorway of her house and on a seat by the high places of the city, calling to those who pass by who are making their paths straight. Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks understanding, she says, stolen water is sweet. And bread eaten in secret is pleasant. Do you notice how she wants to make this sound so good? But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. She traps. The seductress woman is a trap. It is a trap, and it's a purposeful trap set just for you. Have these two pictures in mind as we continue on. So if you go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 7 now. Just go ahead and leave that up there for a little bit, Charlie. Verse 27. We're going to see some things. Actually, let's go back to verse 26. There's one piece I do want to point out here real quick. And I discovered more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets whose hands are chains. Understand this. He's saying that as he fell into the seductress's hands himself, he found it deathly. and even more frightening than just having died, was actually living in the hands of the seductress. It's amazing to me because think about this. We've heard statements about this, maybe even perhaps felt it at times, and Satan loves this too. He has the power to shame you. Shame is an act that's done upon you. Guilt is when you absorb that shame and you begin to bear it on yourself, okay? And I'm betting that some of us, or if not all of us, have felt guilt at some point in life. And we know stories of people that have had so much guilt on their heart, so much pain. They're ensnared by whatever it is that they've become captivated by, that they know that they've done, that causes them to be guilty in their mind and in their heart. They're so guilt-fed, if you will, that they would just rather die. They'd rather cut it loose. By the way, why do you think suicide happens? It's because there's an innumerable amount of guilt that's put on a person's heart, and they just don't see a way out. Who led them there? The path, the broad path, the woman that was the seductress, that they grasped onto thinking that they would get something great. All in all, it was a trap. It was a trap that was set for them. I think that this is important to hear him say this because he follows it up. One who is pleasing to God will escape from her. That's one of those promises, right? One that is pursuing knowing God, that's the one that's going to be able to escape the seductress. You escape the seductress with truth because you see her calls and you say, I know who you are and I know you don't have that to give. And by knowing truth and knowing the God of truth, one finds an escape from the seductress's call. But the sinner will be captured by her. The one that does not have God, he will. It's a promise. You can underline that. It says will. That's a promise. Will be captured by her. The snare is not only set, but it has sunk its teeth into that person. Now we can go to verse 27. Behold, I have discovered this, says the preacher, adding one thing to another to find an explanation. Goes on in verse 28. We'll read through verse 29 to set the stage here. Which I am still seeking, but have not found. I have found one man among a thousand, but I have not found a woman among all these. Behold, I have found only this, that God made men upright. But they have sought out many devices. Charlie, go ahead and go to the next slide if you would. Solomon's first set of conclusions is found in these remaining verses here. The preacher declares the outcome of a major inquiry that he has done now for several chapters, and he's setting at a very broad scope look the first set of conclusions for you and for me to take home. So the first one that we see is what? Go ahead, Charlie, click to the next one. Only God makes a person righteous. That's how it ends. That God made men upright. And the second one that we're going to see is what? Men look everywhere except for God. Think about this for a moment. Just dwell on this. It's a narrow gate. We know that. But it is still a path to the Lord and to heaven, an eternity of pleasure, right? With God for forevermore. It's a narrow way. That's okay because God set the path. And if he's perfect, then there is only one way. If there was more than one way, he wouldn't be perfect. That's one to think on. Men look everywhere except for God. Why? Because they don't want him. Because his one way demands him being Lord of your life. It means that his wisdom is the only wisdom. There is no other wisdom apart from him. So a man must become humble. But I don't want to. I like what I'm doing. I like the things that I'm doing in life. I don't want to have to give up that. He says, well, there's only one way to heaven, and it's my way. Am I actually Lord? Are you saying that you submit to me as Lord and God and Father of your life? And yet you're unwilling to abide by the things that I've said are wise and good? Really, it becomes a litmus test to where our faith actually lies. If a person can constantly do acts of sin, you have to ask the question, do they really know the God, Savior of the world? And so I think it sets the stage for a few things here. So verse 27, part B, it says this, adding one thing to another to find out an explanation, which I am still seeking but have not found. Man pursues one thing after another, and oftentimes, okay, what I've done now, it gave me some temporary happiness, so there must be something good in it, but now I have to add something else. And so you go down that path. And now you've got these two things combined, and man, you're really living up here on earth. But you know what? For some reason, joy is just still fleeting. It's just still not there. So you add another thing to it, another thing. And what you find is in the end that all these things that you thought would bring you happiness and joy and satisfaction, they have left you empty inside. They've actually left you empty. He says, which I am still seeking but have not found. He's saying everything of value, it's just not there. I have found one man, he says. He goes on in verse 28. I have found one man among a thousand, but I have not found a woman among all of these. What is he saying about the one man among a thousand? He's saying it's rare to find a godly man. He's saying it is that rare to find a godly man. Psalm 15 tells us about the man of integrity. Tells us how rare it is. Who can approach the throne of God? Who can be with God on his holy mountain? The man of integrity, David goes on to say. And he outlines the man of integrity. And I want you to understand something. We're just going to make this a very blank statement. There's not one of us that stands up to the man of integrity without Christ. There's not one of us. If you read through Psalm 15, you're going to say, okay, well, I've been wrong there. Oh, I've done that. Oops. In some way, I've held my heart back from someone in some way or another, even in just the smallest way. Well, guess what? The man of integrity doesn't. And so therefore, the only way that you could be a person of integrity is with Christ. And this is why Solomon says it's such a rare thing to find that one man among a thousand. Now, again, setting the stage for the second half of his statement in verse 28. Remember, he's making these statements from under the sun. He's helping us understand our perspective if it was held without God. And so he says this, who is the woman or a woman that Solomon has not found? That's the question that's kind of being talked about here. And he's saying, look, remember his words and his statements all being from under the sun. He says this, neither the wise man or the wise woman, excuse me, or the seductress can be found under the sun. Think about that. Under the sun, neither the wise woman, the woman of virtue, this pursuit of this woman that's wise and gives you blessing and promises, or the seductress will be found underneath the sun. Underneath the sun, you don't have a view of God. Without a view of God, you cannot have the woman of wisdom. Here's the other truth, though, that men have come to know. People have come to know this. The seductress makes many promises, but she always seems far off. Her promises are fleeting. She's empty. They're never actually truth-filled words. And so you don't even, under the sun, actually find the fulfillment that you think you are going to get out of the seductress. He's saying you can't find underneath the sun either one of these women. You can't. The seductress leads you in lies. And at the end, you realize every one of her promises was just to trap you. Empty and vain. Go ahead and click to the next part here. Closing question. Go ahead and click right here. How do I know I have chosen the right path? This becomes an important question, really, because we're talking about two paths. And Solomon, in his broad summation here, he's saying, look, there's only two ways you can go. You can pursue your own selfish desires, which always leads you to the woman that's the seductress, the evil woman, the broad path, because it's what satisfies you. It's about what satisfies your heart, the things that you're really wanting in life, rather than the things of God. And then there's the narrow path. There's two different paths and that's it. But which path am I actually on? I found this really interesting as I was thinking through this this text, if you will. Two questions that you could ask that I think really go to the answer to this. So first one is, who made the path you're on now? Who made the path you're on now? This can happen several different ways. Again, I used to work in the corporate world. I had bosses that told me, hey, if you want to move up the corporate ladder and you want to have this and that, then these are the things you need to do. And you go out and do these things, win friends and influence people. And I'll tell you what, everything will go well for you. My corporate bosses at one period of my life, they set the path for what was supposed to be success and glory and everything else in my life. So, who made the path I was on? Corporate bosses. Another aspect of who made the path that you're on? Pastors, priests, false messages, false teachings. Good works will get you there. Be good enough, and then God's grace will just cover the rest. Well, that seems to sound right, because it talks about God's grace. But look, it's no mixing here. You have nothing good before a holy God. What do you give a God who's got everything? He's already got it all. He doesn't need your measly little workings. He's not pleased with your self-efforts. It's by grace and grace alone. Baptism. There's a lot of people out there within these false messages that they believe baptism is another aspect. I was talking with a man here just about a year ago. I remember sitting down talking with him. His daughters were getting baptized. He was so excited because now they're secure in heaven. And so I just asked him the question. I said, well, that's really interesting. I said, do you see that in Scripture somewhere? And he goes, well, I can't think of one off the top of my head. I let him think for a little bit. I can't think of one off the top of my head. I said, nor will you. I said, because there's nowhere in Scripture. I said, by the way, what happened to the thief on the cross? Was he baptized? But yet, where did he go? It's interesting. Who makes these? Pastors and priests, they all can mislead just as easy as a corporate boss can. Philosophers of the world, they want to tell you what happens next, what their best thought is about what happens next. For the men that were able to come on Thursday, we had a phone Zoom call with John MacArthur. Great time to be able to listen and have him pour in some wisdom. And he made a statement that I find to be completely true. There is no sociological answer for the world's problems. The world can't answer its own problem, in other words. Think about this. People, we have major big politicians. We have people that can really philosophize. That's a fancy word that I made up, by the way. They can philosophize about the world's problems, and they might even accurately state some of the problems that are going on in the world. We even have people, if you watch Fox, which, wait a second, you can't catch them on Fox anymore, Tucker Carlson. Right? Great example. He's a very smart man. There's no doubt about it. He's a smart man. And he can observe many problems. And there's so many others like him. Right? But it's interesting because if you ask them, what's the solution? They struggle to be able to give you a solution. Because every time they come up with an answer, they can show you 10 different ways where that answer will fall short. There is no sociological answer for the world's problems. They cannot come about their own answer. All they can do is observe. Is your way to heaven, is it built up by any one of these avenues? Even your own thoughts? By the way, if God is just a label for what you think he ought to be, then he's no God at all. So we got a second question here. Go ahead there, Charlie. What does God's word say is the way to him? If we're talking about a path or a gateway to heaven, to the presence of God and being with him for forevermore, then who ought to be the one directing what the path is to be able to get to heaven? God is. God is the one. Following some of the statements from J.I. Packer, I was thinking about John 20:31. John 20:31 says, so that you may know. These things are written so that you may know. I love that. God says, I don't want you to bear question about where I am and how I've called you to myself and the avenue of how to get where I am. He wants you to know. And so he's revealed himself in scriptures. Scriptures literally tell us all about himself, all about us. That's hamartiology, the heart of man. The utter depravity, that there's nothing good about you. Scripture tells you that, but it doesn't leave you destitute. It tells you that there is one way out by his grace and by his mercy. There's one way out. Acts 4:12, Peter says that there is no one else. There's no other name by which someone else can be saved but by the name of Christ Jesus himself. There is no other name under heaven that by which man can be saved. John 14:6, Jesus himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Constantly delineating that there is only one way. One way. Again, if he is God, if he is perfectly God in every possible way, then there would only be one way to him. And he constantly tells us the one way. Ephesians 2:8-9, is by grace that you are saved through faith. It is not by works of righteousness which you've done. That doesn't get you anywhere with God. Romans 10:9-10, rather, it's through the understanding with a truth-filled belief in your heart that Jesus Christ came, that he died, and that he resurrected for you and for me. And by the way, even the demons believe that part. It's the second part. Now it's the humble surrender to the one that came to save. So it's not just the general believing that, yeah, he came, and he might have even been God. And he might have rose again from the grave, and I can observe all these facts. But addition to that, because I know that he is God, and I know what he did for me, here I am, Lord. I'm all yours. And it's to that one that he puts his crest, if you will, his insignia of his kingdom on the heart of that person, for forevermore they are marked by him. One way and only one. I think it's with this, like I say, going back to the title of wisdom, the wisdom of knowing God, I want us to really think about these questions here, because we have two sets of people here. We have people that don't know Christ yet. Right? God made you to know him and to walk with him. If you're wondering what your meaning, worth, and purpose is, it's literally wrapped up in knowing God and walking with him. Beyond that, we have people here that do know Christ, but our feet have become really sluggish in walking with him. Right? That happens. I've been there. He says, look, just keep your eyes focused on me. There may be times where it moves from a run to a very slow walk, but press on knowing me. That's God's call. That's wisdom's call towards every soul. Desire to know me. What you'll find is that I carry away burdens. I take your cares, your concerns, your anxieties, your depression. I put it on my shoulders. I take that weight and I bear it perfectly. Know me. Know my way. Solomon's talking to a destitute group of people. They have turned away from God. He was literally the source of what ushered in false gods into the kingdom of Israel. And he's saying, people, look, we're going down the wrong direction. And I've come to know that there's a trap set for you and for me. Let's pursue the woman of wisdom, and it will go well for us. Let's pray.